I ask you to stand in honor of God's word this morning as we read our text and then prepare our hearts to look into this text of what God would have us to see. Christmas Eve, we looked at John's gospel early, the first opening words of that particular gospel. And then now this morning, we're looking at the end of this first chapter, beginning in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Father, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive your word. Help us to see Jesus Christ here in these words. It's his name we ask it. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I started my read through the Bible program early because I always get behind. And so in the last week or so, I have been reading in Genesis and in the Gospel of Mark. And there in the Gospel of Mark, again, I am made to see how often Mark writes his gospel telling us that when Jesus did certain things or said certain things and all about the life of Jesus, the response of the people was amazement and wonder and awe. They found in Jesus something they did not expect, and the response was always wonder and amazement. When you read through the Gospel of Mark next time, I would just challenge you to write or a circle or put a rectangle around every response that you find of people to this person, Jesus Christ, and you will find a lot of those expressions. In a lot of ways this morning, we are kind of putting ourselves in the place of the crowd. We are pursuing someone that we are surprised at how valuable he actually is. In fact, in this particular section of Scripture, there's a number of instances where it looks kind of ho-hum, but as you look at it a little more closely, you find out there's something unexpected that leads to wonder and hope and amazement. There's two little known disciples. We don't hardly know anything about Philip and Nathanael. In fact, a lot of what we know happens right here in this place. We know something about Philip running quickly and finding his brother, telling him what he has discovered. That tells us something about the heart of Philip. And then we also learn that Nathanael knows exactly that Jesus knows who he is when he says there's an Israelite, one who of whom there's no deceit. Apparently, Nathanael was one who had a very sensitive conscience, and he worked hard not to be deceitful in any way. And Jesus, knowing him and knowing that, called him out. Two little known disciples out in an out-of-the-way place in Galilee, and an obscure reference to an Old Testament story is all that we need this morning to get to the heart of what John wants to tell us about who Jesus is. This gospel started with such mystery. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There was so much mystery, so much majesty, so much glory in those opening lines. And now John continues to lead us to these marvelous things as he closes out the first chapter. And so that's where we're beginning this morning. Now let's take a look at this episode with Philip. Jesus is gathering his followers, and as we've been talking about in Sunday school, Jesus is gathering around him a new family, a group of people who are identifying themselves around him. That's what Jesus is doing. And so he starts gathering his followers, and they are just simply ordinary men from ordinary walks of life. Then traveling to the northern region of Israel, to Galilee, he found Philip, and he said to him, two simple words, follow me. That's verse 43. Now we are told that Philip was a Galilean from the town of Bethsaida at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. At the very top, right in the center of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Bethsaida is. And we're also told that that just happens to be the hometown of Peter and Andrew as well. And Philip immediately goes and finds Nathanael, and he makes this extraordinary confession. I want you to see it in verse 45. Here's what he says. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. He is Jesus of Nazareth, and he is the son of Joseph. That's quite a confession, and we'll look at that confession this morning. Philip was convinced that Jesus is the one that Moses and the prophets had written about. That he's saying that if you understand your Old Testament, you'll understand this is the one. He's the one that Moses penned so much about. He's the one the prophets were speaking of long ago. So that what we learn from this one confession is that he's the promised one who was to come, and that also he's not just one subject among many subjects in the Old Testament, but actually he's the central subject among all subjects of the Old Testament. In other words, Jesus is the focal point of the entire Old Testament, and his coming changed forever the way the Old Testament is to be handled and viewed and read and understood. Reminds me of what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. There he's speaking to the Pharisees who do not want to believe in him. And here's what he says to them. He says to those in his day who were the religious leaders, he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they who bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Again, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees who understand the Old Testament. They know their scripture. They can pass a Bible entry test to any Bible college in the country. You search the scripture, he said, because you think that knowing them works mechanically somehow. That if I just know enough verses, that they will give me eternal life. And if there's ever been an idea that you can earn your way, well, the Pharisees held it. But Jesus is making a correction to them. You search the scriptures because you have a false idea about them. What's true about them is that they speak of me. So to the Pharisees of his own day, Jesus is simply saying, if you really understood those scriptures that you pride yourself in knowing, you would understand that they point to me. They would have caused you to long for something beyond themselves. Again, in Luke chapter 24, after Jesus' resurrection, and he's on the road to Emmaus, and you remember the story, he's walking along with two disciples. They don't recognize him, but they're walking along talking about all the events that have taken place in Jerusalem. And then as Jesus engages them and walks with them and listens to them talk about all of these things, then the text tells us something very insightful in verse 27. It says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to these two disciples in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself." He's speaking to disciples, and he shows them that the scriptures are the ones that have been describing him all along. They are anticipating him. They're dependent upon him. They make no sense apart from him. And here's the point. This is the point that Philip is making to Nathanael. Here, it is true. The whole Old Testament is talking about him, and we found the one that the Old Testament speaks of, and his name is Jesus, and he's the son of Joseph. We have identified this one. After all, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 anticipated the coming of Christ, didn't it? Where it promised that the seed of the woman and the seed of the woman would come into the world, and he would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And all of biblical history could be understood in the light of that particular promise. It's the first promise of the Bible, and it's spoken by God. A woman will bear a son, and he will reverse the effects of the fall. Throughout the law, the writings of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, throughout the law, we find pictures in the Old Testament sacrificial system. We find the blood and the substitution and the emphasis on these things. We find an emphasis on the priesthood and the temple itself and all the feasts and the festivals. They are all pointing forward to the redeeming work of Christ. Continue to read through your Old Testament, and you'll come to the historical books. And there we have a pretty good history of all the kings of Israel. And every king points to Christ. The good kings aren't perfectly good, so we long for the one who is. We're longing for the one whose righteous throne establishes justice in all the earth in our day. And all the bad kings of the Old Testament teach us all the ways that men manipulate and control us. We long for the one whose absolute authority he would use, not for himself, but for our good. And then we get to the prophets, where we begin to realize that the prophets are speaking of a day of redemption, that God is intending to come to earth, and is coming. When it does arrive, it will usher in a new age. It will give meaning to all the past history, and it will give promise to the future. Jesus says, "I'm the center of that entire story. You can't understand any of that unless you understand it in relationship to me." And so biblical history wasn't just a collection of unrelated events and people and places and personalities and promises. Actually, all of these things are converging in the person of Christ. All of them are picturing someone who was to come. They point to him. They anticipate him. They describe him in great detail. And rightly understood, the heart of the one who's reading the Old Testament is expecting and building greater expectation all the time, looking for him. Well, that's the insight that we get from Philip, and it's one of the key themes of this passage. Come and see the one Moses wrote about. Come and see the one all the prophets have been teaching us about. I found him. His name is Jesus. Now let's talk for a moment about Nathanael. Nathanael's response is noteworthy, very noteworthy. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" he said in verse 46. What an interesting response. So we have the response of Philip, "Come and see the one that the whole Testament is talking about." And now we find in Nathanael's response, "Can anything good come out of that place?" Philip's response causes us to take notice that Jesus is the central point of the story. And Nathanael's response points to the importance of places and locations, doesn't it? Can anything good come out of that place? Well, that's quite a question. I want you to take a notice now, if you've got your Bibles open. I want you to notice how much emphasis there is in these few verses on places. Places. John wants us to focus our attention on places. So he tells us, Jesus traveled to Galilee. And he tells us, Philip and Nathanael were from Bethsaida. And then he tells us, just for fun, so was Peter and Andrew. And then the question that comes from Nathanael, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then Nathanael was mesmerized because Jesus saw him under the fig tree before he was within sight, verse 48. And then finally, this passage is going to end or culminate in seeing what Jesus meant by seeing heaven opened and angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And we'll find that this is also a reference to a particular Old Testament location. There's an enormous amount of attention given to places in these few verses. And Nathanael leads us right there. Can anything good come of that place? I just learned an interesting concept this the last couple of weeks. A concept that apparently originated first in the subject of human geography. Isn't that interesting? I didn't even know there was a such thing as human geography. I knew geography did a fair job of avoiding it. But now here's geography, but a particular subset. Human geography. So geography is the study of locations. Human geography is not the study of humans in locations. It's a study of how humans respond emotionally to experiences that they had in various locations. Now that's interesting, as we live in Kalispell, Montana. And did you know, you probably didn't know, but if you didn't know, you now know, that on the Chamber of Commerce site, we are actually building upon this idea to get people to come. Come to Kalispell, where you will have an emotional experience with a place. Now, these people who invented that particular kind of study called this a sense of place. A sense of place where people have an emotional response. Now they're not all positive responses. I suspect that each of you could probably, in your memory, you could probably come up with some places in your life and in your journey that you don't have positive emotional memories of. Places that you'd like to avoid. Places that weren't very good. Perhaps you moved somewhere from somewhere really good in your teenage years to somewhere that was really bad, and you remember that place in that way. That is a negative sense of place. But there's positive sense of place. That's what the Chamber of Commerce is betting on. Come and spend your money here and have a positive sense of place. A place where you're going to have a positive experience with a particular location. And what we now understand, what Nathanael is saying, is he has a negative sense of place about Nazareth. Can anything good come from that place? That's what he's asking. This business of sense of place seems to be something that we're actually made for. We're actually created for. That there's something in us as being made in the image of God, perhaps, that's constantly looking for these places and constantly identifying them as good or bad, places to come back to or places to avoid. Certainly home is one of the places that we ought to have the most positive sense of place about. That's a place of comfort, a place of security, and all the rest. But that's not all there is to it. Human beings feel a sense of place, a positive way, even about their own countries. And oftentimes a soldier will come back to the United States and he'll be far from home. And the first thing he does is he comes back and he bows down and kisses the earth of his country. It's a positive sense of place, and he's probably been somewhere that he had a very negative sense of place about. This is part of what it means to be human. And for Nathanael, Nazareth was a place associated negatively. And so he insulted Jesus' hometown. Can anything good come of Nazareth? I wonder if I was Nathanael on that particular moment when I found out that Jesus saw me under the tree. I'd have to be wondering if he heard me too. Can anything good come of that place? Friends, this is also entry into something very important in terms of a theme. Philip introduces to the idea that the whole Testament speaks of Jesus. And now Nathanael is reminding us that places have significance. At times, people in the Bible felt that a place was sacred, not just special, not just positive, but sacred. It starts all the way back in the garden, in the Garden of Eden. It was the very first place that we see God's presence in a localized area, and that's in the Garden of Eden. And there, God creates Adam and Eve as images to represent His presence throughout the earth. And in a way, they do that in a way that no other part of the creation can do. And He places them within this garden. And their relationship with God knows no boundaries. It is personal and intimate and harmonious. They experience nothing but the sweet fellowship of their Maker in Eden. God walked in the garden in Eden. And we assume from the way the story is told that He walked with them. And as they enjoyed this unbroken fellowship with God, Adam and Eve relate to each other in perfect unity and peace. They were unbroken. They were unwounded. They were unafraid. They were whole people all the time. Everything in Eden was holy because God's presence made the whole garden a sanctuary. That's where the story of redemption begins. And it's not long until the garden is changed, transformed dramatically. Because when they ate of the forbidden fruit, the tree of moral autonomy, everything changed because God's presence and relationship to them also changed. They were cast out from the garden. They were cast out from God's welcoming presence. God put an angel there to guard the tree of life, to make sure they did not come back in and eat of the tree of eternal life while they were in that fallen state. Their disobedience led to God initiating a new and foreign way that human beings were to exist. Away from God's liberating presence, away from the joy of God's intimate fellowship. Now, prior to the fall, as we've already indicated, their life experience was very different from ours. They walked with God. But then after the fall, the condition of their souls became just like ours. The difference is they remembered what it was like and what was lost. For us, we come into a fallen world where it's always been this way. But Adam and Eve were the only ones that we know of that experienced that tremendous loss. In a moment, they felt the reality that human rebellion had destroyed that harmony of relationship that they had in the garden. They felt it. And they began to understand what it was like to be dull spiritually. They understood in a moment what it was like to be disconcerted towards the things of God. They know what the experience they had, and now they know this new experience that we understand very well. It's an experience like that of trying to get into the Bible and reading it, but knowing that our hearts are failing in every way to respond. Oh, that was initiated right here. They knew at once the feelings of a depleted soul. They understood cold-heartedness experientially. They experienced alienation and separation from God. Their ability to behold God's true greatness was now eclipsed. His true worth was now hindered. They were hindered from seeing it. They were introduced to imperfect worship. You know, the kind that we experience where you can sing the right songs, but you can do so with the wrong heart and a disengaged mind. They felt the sting of brokenness and loneliness, and they felt their shame and they felt their guilt because the sacred place was now lost. They could remember experiences in that place called Eden where they experienced the reality of God's presence, and they had desperate longings for them day after day after day, I have no doubt. Unholiness became a new normal for them, but for us, born in a fallen world, unholiness is all we've ever known. And their souls, like ours, longed somehow to enjoy again the joy of God's presence, to find access to it, to find the place that God would dwell so that they could have this kind of fellowship with Him again. That's an interesting thing about the story, is the place that the story places upon altars. Altars. You see, human beings longed for that place of presence again. They longed for what they had
But what they could not have any longer. They longed for a return to Eden. They longed to find God. And they found that it was impossible to get back to Him. Throughout the Old Testament, we keep getting indicators that this kind of human longing is there. We get to watch generation after generation of broken and depleted souls as they journey through this life. And we see this longing for the presence of God, a longing for Eden, a longing for a sacred place. And so as we observe them, we see a common practice beginning to develop, that men begin building altars to God at places that were very significant to them. In Genesis chapter 8, Noah hears from God and he builds an altar. And then a little longer in the story, and we find out in chapters 12 and 13, Abraham is called by God, and his response is to build an altar. They're marking the place that was sacred, where God spoke. Maybe it's in that place where God spoke that maybe they can get back to God and enjoy His presence again. Throughout the patriarchs, we find these men are hearing from God and responding by marking those places. This is a sacred place. This is a place God revealed Himself. This is a place that gives us hope that there might be access to God. Well, you wonder, what in the world were they doing? Well, that's what they were doing. They understood that though God's presence is everywhere in some general sense, they were dedicated, sometimes over-dedicated, to finding God again. Finding a sacred place, a small glimpse of Eden where they could satisfy this longing to be back with God again in their unbrokenness, a longing for true intimacy with God, a place where His presence was more fully realized, where God's presence could be seen and felt. That's what they were doing. And eventually the altars would give way to the tabernacle. And then later, even after that in the history, we find that it's given way to the temple. These are sacred places. These are places where heaven came to earth and filled it. Well, they were sacred. Places where God could be approached by sinful, broken humans with the blood of an innocent substitute. You could have some access to God. And in these places, the longings of the soul could be realized because in a way, it left human beings partially or mostly unsatisfied here. Yes, they could meet with God. Yes, the presence of God was present. But in terms of them experiencing them personal access to it, they were always kept from it, unless, of course, they were the high priest. You see, like Eden, in heaven, God's presence is constantly realized to everyone present all the time. But altars and tabernacles and temples, these are all common things. It seems like what we learn from this pursuit of places in the Old Testament is that all of these sacred places were three things. They were occasional, isolated, and exclusive. They were occasional. That means that God wasn't always there. He was just there and met with a person and an altar was erected. It wasn't constantly there, but that, I think, was their hope. It was isolated. His presence was tied to that particular location. It didn't fill all things in that way. And exclusive. It was for specific individuals only. In the temple, it was for the high priest. In the patriarch era, it was for the patriarch on that particular occasion. But it wasn't like Jacob could just meet with God anytime he wanted. It wasn't like Abraham could just meet with God in that kind of presence anytime he wanted. But these altars marked sacred places where they had a sense of place about them. One of the most famous examples of sacred places in the Old Testament comes to us in the life of Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. You can turn there if you'd like. At the time of the story, Jacob's life was an absolute mess. He had swindled his brother out of his birthright. Even though Esau failed to value it, that's a different story. Jacob still swindled him out of it. And he was, in a sense, running from Esau's fury. So his mother had sent him away to Paddan Aram, to the house of her family that he might stay there long enough for Esau's wrath to dissipate, and then he could return. And the story is pretty clear. As far as he knew, there was nothing special about this place that he came to on this particular evening. It was just a place. But then he brought a rock and laid his head on it, used the rock for a pillow, and the way that the Bible describes it is very, very ordinary. But it turned out to be a surprising, sacred place. Taking the rock from his pillow, Jacob had a dream. And he dreamed something extraordinary in this ordinary place. Verse 16. And when he awakens from this dream, he is surprised by what he found. And he said, surely the Lord is in this place. It's a sacred place. And I did not know it. Verse 16. Remember that that's his response. He was here and I didn't know it. There was nothing extraordinary. It's not like Kalispell. It was just Bethel. And then we're told what the dream was. He dreamed of a ladder or a staircase or a corridor that was set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and beyond, the Lord stood above it. Verse 12 and 13. It was at that place, that very sacred place, that God spoke the words of promise to Jacob, affirming to him what he'd promised to his father and his grandfather, that God was going to be merciful to him and that he was going to give him this land to his offspring. Verse 13. And angels were ascending and descending down this staircase that went from earth to heaven. Or maybe it went from heaven to earth. And at the top of the ladder stood God himself. And the angels were coming to and fro, the very presence of God. They were making their way to heaven and from heaven. But heaven was the starting place because that's where God was. That's the very presence of the Almighty. And as he took notice of this ordinary man in this ordinary place, he made this place sacred. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said again, surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't even know it. And then he goes on to say, and he was afraid and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gateway to heaven. Verse 18. And so he named the place Bethel, which means house of God. What an extraordinary experience. This in the life of Jacob is a sacred place, a special place. This is a sense of place that is positive upon positive. This was the place that he met with God. This was, in his view, this was the house of God. This is where God lived, perhaps. This might be the access back to him. But the story doesn't end that way. No, he simply moves on from that place. This place wasn't everything that he'd hoped. It wasn't the house of God. It wasn't where God was contained. It wasn't where he lived. It wasn't his permanent residence. And so there was no way to access God again. He had this experience, but there's no way to get that presence. The story of Jacob leaves us wondering or asking the question, how do we get up the stairway to heaven? How do we get there? And the answer doesn't arrive anywhere in the Old Testament. But Jesus, in our text, said to Nathanael, you will see things more profound even than what the Old Testament has said about me. And you will see things more amazing than my secret knowledge of you. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What is he saying? Remember, Philip and Nathanael have introduced us to two powerful themes that now become very important to us. Philip told us that everything in the Old Testament was pointing us to Jesus, and Nathanael introduced us to the importance of places and caused us to think of sacred places where people met with God. And to a world that is always looking for special places, a world that's always looking for God in a place, this passage has a lot of hope. To a people who erect altars in places that they believe to be holy, to people who are always seeking a place where God's presence dwells, Jesus said, "Behold, I am Bethel. I am the house of God." In essence, where I am, Jesus says, is the presence of God that you're longing for. I am the place on earth that heaven exists. I am the house of God. He is the staircase. He is Bethel. He is the gateway to heaven. He's the access to the presence of God. He is, in a person, God in this place. And his is the only way that you can really understand the prophecies in Isaiah, which declare profound mysteries of Advent, don't they? "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Or again, Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Maybe this is the most graphic picture of those truths that we have anywhere in the scriptures, where just as angels were ascending and descending from the very presence of God, so Jesus said, "They will ascend and descend upon me." That is one of the most spectacular visions of Christ's real person and who his real identity is than anything that we have anywhere in the rest of Scripture. And I want to draw some points to this. First, there was something that Nathanael was going to see that would impress him more than Jesus' secret knowledge. Jesus' true identity would be that. He was going to see what happens when God comes to earth. And that was going to blow Nathanael's mind. And indeed, Nathanael did see it. Nathanael saw miracles. He saw things that all of us probably long to see, but we probably won't see in this lifetime. But he saw in Jesus the very heart of God. He saw his compassion. He saw the love of Christ. He saw him in acts of power, indeed, but he also saw him in acts of mercy. He saw moments where people bowed in worship. And he saw moments where Jesus took on the form of a servant and washed the feet of his disciples. He saw it all. He saw the heart of God. He saw what it was like to walk with God. What happens when God comes to earth? Well, our expectation is that God will wipe us out. But what a surprise to find that he is actually being gracious to us. He's the God who was there in the garden. He's the God who saw the brokenness of human beings. And when he comes to earth, he comes to heal that. He comes to shrink the gap between God and man. Well, we may have missed in the fine details of his life, perhaps. What Nathanael may have missed in the fine details of his life is that every time that Jesus chose to obey the will of God and not his own desires that would be contrary to it, every time that Jesus did something in obedience to God, he was getting closer and closer to becoming our perfect substitute for sin. And he was getting closer and closer to becoming the doorway to God. Jacob had this incredible place where he met with God. He had a supernatural experience in that place where angels were present. But all he could do is see it. He couldn't experience it. He couldn't get there himself. He could not pass from this world to the next permanently. He just kind of got the residue of this great work. But Jesus is the permanent access to God. He is the door. That's what he said in John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's something else here. Isn't it interesting how surprised Jacob was by the normalness of this place? There's nothing extraordinary. It didn't have a great view. It didn't have fantastic rivers. It didn't have wonderful lakes. Couldn't see a single glacier from there. It was just ordinary. It's like living in Kansas. And so the story could be told. Jacob took a walk through Kansas. And he came to, of course, an ordinary place. There's nothing extraordinary about the place that he found that night. He simply took a rock and made it a pillow and laid down to sleep. And there he had this marvelous dream. And there he came to the realization that this place is not what I thought it was. I didn't know this place had significance before I got here. I'm only now beginning to realize just how significant this particular place really was. And who would have thunk it was in Kansas? That's what Jacob's experiencing. And isn't it interesting how many times in Scripture people are amazed that they found in Jesus something of utter importance? I think in this place we probably have a number of first-generation Christians and we have a number of second-generation Christians. We might even have some people that haven't decided yet what they're going to do with Jesus. But I think it's interesting in my own life as a first-generation Christian at 19 years old how convinced I was that Jesus was a joke and those that followed him were fools. And that was very much my opinion of religion, Christianity, and Christ. It was more personal than it was general. I thought the whole thing was foolishness. Isn't it interesting that that's the way that Jesus presents himself to so many? And that it takes a powerful work of the Spirit in order for us to see something similar to what Jacob said about that place? I had no idea that there was so much worth, so much value, so much importance in a thing that I'd always looked at and said, that's pretty ordinary. That seems to be the way that the gospel works on the hearts of those who are blind to see the glory of Christ. And they're shocked, they're amazed, they're surprised that Jesus actually is all that much. Isaiah 53 says it that way. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely this one that we had no value in, this ordinary one, this not extraordinary one, but this ordinary one, but surely this ordinary one has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him as being stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But this one, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It was upon him that the chastisement that brings us peace was found, and by his wounds we are actually healed. In spite of the fact that all of we like sheep have gone astray and we have turned every one to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon this ordinary one the iniquities of us all. There's something about this Jesus that's always surprising. That even when you get used to being around Christ, and you get used to being his child or his brother or sister, and you get used to having the Father as your Father, and you get used to the terminology, and yet Scripture still finds a way of surprising you to this unbelievable gift of grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 explains the problem. He says that unbelievers are blinded to his glory and true identity by the devil himself. He keeps us from seeing the gospel or the glory that's really in Christ. And that veil has to be removed by the power of God. Isn't that the same thing that's happening to Jacob? You see, the visitation of God didn't make that place special. It was there. He just saw it. The glory of God is always in the person of Jesus, whether you see it or don't see it. He is the magnificent one. He is the glorious one. He is the one that every knee will bow to and every tongue will confess. Regardless of your attitude of heart today, that's still true. And the Holy Spirit, and we thank God for this, is constantly opening our eyes to see more of Christ as the very beginning place of the presence of God. He's the one access to God that never changes. He's the only way in. He's the only stairway to heaven. He's the only corridor between earth and heaven. He's it. There's no other way to get there. And how humble of a Savior to present himself in such a way that he can be overlooked so easy. Amazing to me.
The third thing, Jesus is the new Israel. That is the new Jacob. He's the new Bethel. All sacred places which long for an experience of some sort, all sacred places are now fulfilled in him. Even the old Bethel, the old house of God, has been superseded by Christ. It's no longer there that God's presence is. It's in him. It's no longer in the temple, destroyed as it was in 70 AD, that is now the place, the harbor, the house of God. It's no longer a temple made by human hands. It is now a person, Jesus Christ. And that is all that it is. That's the only place it can be found. Or the perceived sacred mountains of Samaria that the woman at the well spoke of, those two superseded by this special sacred place, the Lord Jesus Christ, who now sits at the right hand of the Father. There are no sacred places left on the earth. I think that's worth saying because of the place that we live. I understand what you mean when you tell me that you want to get to the highest peak to meet with the Lord? I understand that, sort of, kind of. Not that silly. But I'm not sure that you always understand that that is not a sacred place. Jesus is the sacred place. And Jesus' presence is still with his people and with his people gathered. There's nothing wrong with being on that highest peak, but I just want you as Christians to understand there is no sacred place left on the earth. In the Old Testament, it was seated in Jerusalem. But in the New Covenant, it seems that what the Scripture is teaching us is that while so long as Jerusalem was the center of all things, then you could base your blessedness by how far you lived from it. But in the new covenant with the resurrected Lord and the ascended Son of God at the right hand of the Father, all distances on this earth are equally close to him. It doesn't matter where you're at. You have access to God through Christ. What a motivator for our prayer life. What a motivator for us to draw near to God. What a motivator for us not to run away from God in our troubles, but run to God in them. There is no place on earth, even Kansas, that's any further away from the ascended Lord as any other place. And in some way that only makes sense in the kingdom, climb the highest mountain and you're no closer to heaven, because it's not really up, it's just out. Jesus is the house of God. Jesus is the Bethel that all of our ancestors were looking for. He is life in the presence of God. And if you have Christ, you have the access. You enjoy the presence. You are reunited to the God of love. That's what it means to have him. Let's stand and pray. Friends, we end this year the same way we began it. We're just pointing you to Christ, pointing you to Christ. There's more in him than you know. As we read the other night, J.F. Packer's statement, the more you think about it, the bigger it becomes. That's Jesus. Father, I pray, Lord, that you cause us to walk away from this place with a greater sense of who you are and the treasure that you are to each of us who believe. I pray, God, that we leave here with a sense of humility, knowing that without your work of the Spirit in our lives, we would not have seen you in any other way but being very ordinary. That we, like Jacob, get to experience what it means to be startled, surprised at the significance of this Bethel, Jesus Christ. And now, Father, I pray for us that you'd help us to walk in greater adoration, because I know that a greater adoration will produce a greater obedience. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.